It's been great singing, hasn't it? Really good. If someone becomes a Christian and or thinks about Christianity, one of the things you want to say to them, you do realize that if you become a Christian in a couple of years' time, you'll be standing in front of, you'll be standing in church with a couple of other 100 people and you'll be singing loudly, and that's kind of odd. And unless you're a Christian and you realize that it's not odd, right? And I kind of think even singing those last few songs, and even singing the songs we sang earlier, C.S. Lewis said that you praise something you love, you want to praise, but your praise isn't complete. Your extolling of that isn't complete until you tell someone else. Look at that, you know, you take a photo of a sunset, you want to show everyone. You know, the new love of your life, as he says, you want to introduce her to, isn't she great? And I think that's what singing does, right? So, yeah, Christian people sing because they want to share it, you know, and it feels that. And it felt like singing those songs. Just one of the weird things we do, but it's true, isn't it? I've got a friend who's one of the elders at my church in Perth, Providence Church, and he came to us when we first started church, not long Christian, he was the enforcer for a drug dealer, which, you know, it's tatted up, he's big, he's solid. I'm tatted up, but in the wimpy sort of hipster ironic way, he's like tatted up, right? And great on the door at church, no chains, but he said, when he first went to church, it was like, weird, what's this? And then he's the guy sort of standing, you know, singing 20 years later. Because you just want to praise, and you want to, you know, extol God to other people as well. It's encouraging. It's one of our weird things, which I think. And that's what I want to say in the second section, Future Proof. Feels like I'm just promoting my books. I'm not. We're doing Ephesians tomorrow. I didn't write it. I know there's some conjecture about the actual author, but it wasn't me. And weirding up Christianity again is a good thing. Keep Christianity weird again. Make Christianity weird again. I think that's because I think there's something about that. I think it can't be any weirder than what most people believe. She might as well weird it up again and extol its weirdness. Because we've spent 30 years trying to show how sensible we are to everyone. The world is going crazy. So I think we can weird up who we actually are and what it actually means. I'll explain that. Second book was Future Proof, and I gave two copies of this to two of my loyally friends in Perth who took me out for lunch before I moved interstate, and had a copy of the waitress said as she came down, that looks like a cosmic roller coaster on the front of that book. Said, you're not far wrong, right? It feels like that's life, future. What does the future look like? And I know a lot of you live and work in Canberra where you're trying to predict those things or trying to give us as a nation guardrails for what the future might look like. But it does feel like more roller coaster than cable car. And what I want to do today is talk about what the future of the church might look like over the next 30 years. What would it look like to be Christian? And what are we offering the world as Christians? And I did think about the Back to the Future thing, that what if on Sunday week, a DeLorean sports car from Back to the Future movie came screeching into your car park, and Dave, from 30 years' time, can you even imagine yourself in 30 years? Yeah. Jumps out and says, quick, we haven't got a moment to lose. I'm Dave from the future. I want to show you what a faithful, flourishing Christian community looks like in 2055. Yeah, that's amazing. I want to jump in and find out. And will there be hoverboards? Because, you know, the first movie predicted that. We're stubbornly not there yet. But what's it going to look like? Will it be a church? What will it look like? How do you navigate the world as Christians in 30 years' time? Now, that's a moot point. For me, I'll be 85, and I'll be 88, sorry. I'll be a bit grumpier than I even am now. But for the average 25-year-old to 30-year-old, or even 15 to 25-year-old, you'll be leading the church. And the people you're going to uni with, and perhaps part of you, will be leading the nation. So think about that. That's the direction we're heading in. So what will it look like? And we've done the no religious, not religious anymore thing. And a couple of conversations I had over morning tea were confirming of some of the things I've been thinking, that when you have no experience of Christianity, you're probably more curious about it than people like my generation who remember it. The most hostile people to Christianity in the Western world and in Australia are baby boomers and ex-gens, because they remember it. But if you're at ADFA, and you've got friends who are at ADFA, and have no experience of Christianity, there's a little bit of curiosity about it. So don't underestimate that there's going to be people who become Christian from no framework whatsoever, which feels very New Testament, doesn't it? It feels like you're going to have to do a discipleship program that assumes nothing, that they have no framework to put together of what it looks like to live life under King Jesus. And what I want to do in this session is explore how the church can be something that the world looks at and goes, they're weird and I don't like their views on this and that, but gee, that looks good. You know, that kind of repellently attractive, I call it. You go, oh, I don't like those ideas, but that looks good. You want people to almost be jealous of what the way you're doing life as God's people. It reminds me of the Bundaberg Rum Ad. No, good segue, right? There's a great Bundaberg Rum Ad of these old geezers sitting in the pub having a beer, and there's the Bundaberg Bears, you know, the polar bears, and they're all in the corner having a great time playing snooker, and the old guys look over and go, those bears look like they're having a good time, you know, jealously. And you kind of want to be the Christian Bundaberg Bears, but the world's looking at you guys, Christian bears look like they're having a good time. Because I think that's the church can be that in the current mess that we're going through. It's easy to bag out the church. Very easy. And ministry people do it a lot too. It's easy to see it as the problem, but I'll tell you what, there's something about belonging to God's people. Because of what God says about the church and who we are in Christ. And I want to explore some of that today. So I want to tell you three reasons why the church's future is bright. I might not get to all three as I talk, and I could talk on and stop at certain points, but I will raise those other issues that I don't raise now in tomorrow's Q&A session. I think the first thing is the great irony of the church is in a world where you're supposed to find your own meaning and purpose in life. I think the church under King Jesus will outpurpose the culture. The meaning and purpose issue is our big issue in our cultural moment. And the irony, and this is the irony of Christianity, is that we find our purpose by not just finding ourselves, but by losing ourselves at some level, or denying ourselves. Jesus says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Now, I don't think he just meant it the last day. I think there's benefit in this age to following Jesus. But it's highly transactional what Jesus says in Luke there. It's not stoicism. I want you to, you know, be stoic about life. It's highly transactional. If you lose your life in this age, you will save it. He's not offering us stoicism, which I, incidentally, I have a barber in Perth. You know, when I get to my beard, of course. And they're young Muslim guys come to the West, and they're all into stoicism. They're all reading Stoics because they want to know how to, you know, the Jordan Peterson thing, make your bed and tidy life and sort that all out. And Jesus isn't a stoic. He's offering us amazing reward for losing your life now. And if it was anyone else offering that transaction, you'd say, what's the catch? But Jesus is saying, your purpose in life isn't to find the true inner you and then express that to the world. Your purpose is to deny yourself and follow Christ, and in that you will find life. Anyone? You know, that's the point. And the world is trying to find meaning and purpose in many ways, and can find it to some levels. But there are so many checks and balances to the meaning and purpose that the world can offer you that have to be, all the conditions have to be right. All the ducks have to line up in a row. And the church is very different to that. Let's talk a bit about meaning and purpose in life. This is the Queen who died 2 days after that photo was taken. That's Liz, and that's Liz. She reigned for 42 days. She reigned for a whole bunch of years, right? Shaking hands with the 14th Prime Minister, the Queen. How did the Queen become the Queen?
Born to be.
Yeah, but how did the King, her father, become the King? Her uncle, Edward, or David as he was called, abdicated the throne. And why did he abdicate the throne? Because he wanted to marry Wallis Simpson, who was a divorced, husband not yet dead, American socialite. So he abdicated, and his brother became the King, and the Queen, the then King's daughter, became the Queen. You've watched The Crown, it's a documentary series, I hear. But anyway, and it's about duty and honour and serving others and subsuming yourself Elizabeth had to take off Lilibet and become the queen. She denied herself. And that's what it was. And her funeral was the last great moment, I think, of public acknowledgement of transcendence. The song she chose, the reading she chose, it was like a in-your-face to the secular rulers of the age. And that she became the queen. And so, and because her, you know, uncle, the crown, the government, and the people, and the church could not countenance that a divorced American socialite whose first husband was not dead could be the queen or could marry the king. Just the way the world was. Didn't work that way. Who's this? The king, her son. Married to a woman whose first husband is not dead. And the king and the crown and the government and the people and the church celebrate. I'm not saying, that's not a comment, you know, I'm not making a particular sort of, you shouldn't have done that, Charles. But I'm saying the shift in thinking in the world that the autonomous expressive individualism framework that we live in, that the king personifies in the way he lives his life, is very different to how the queen understood what it was all about. There are two different worlds. There's the world of finding yourself, and there's the world of denying yourself. And guess which world is in the ascendancy in our culture right? It's this world. And that's the world we live in. But the Bible says the opposite. How can that have any future? Well, it turns out that this project isn't working as well as people would like it to work. I say it facetiously at times, and my wife is a clinical psychologist. You can say what you like about the sexual revolution, but it built us a great house in Perth down by the river, right? Because you can't get in to see a psychologist. Australia. It's booked out. There's a lot of trouble in our world. And the Meaning and Purpose Project is part of it, or the lack of it. This is a great saying. This is not Rory Scheiner, but this is a photograph of accompanying the quote by Rory. Rory looks as smiley as that, by the way. And great teeth and all that. And Rory said this: we are not argued into expressive individualism, that idea that it's you do you. Find your purpose by finding your true self. And we are formed into it. To live in modern Australia is to be part of a relentless discipleship program. Every Pixar and Disney film, every graduation speech, every new a novel and Netflix series is 100% on point. Your purpose in life is to find the true inner you and then to express that to the world. God is framed out. And that's kind of why the world has run. Your point in life is to find who you truly are, express that. And anyone who says, actually, the point that Jesus says is that you are deny yourself and therefore say, that seems anathema to the cultural moment. God is framed out. That's the secular world, I think. The purpose in life is to find out who you truly are and then express that to the world. And why betide anyone who says you can't do that? That's very King Charles, and that's not very Queen Elizabeth. You can see how much the world has changed. And then we went to that one. But you can argue all those big crazy things, and you can argue all the issues about ideology in our culture, but most Australians just want to get on with living their lives, don't they? Most Australians aren't taken off by a meaning and purpose project that's ideologically driven. They just want to live their own life and get on with it. Most people are not actually hostile to Christianity. They just don't care. That's my experience growing. It's just people don't care. There's a place called Mindari Marina in Perth. And Mindari Marina was built along the north bit of Perth, about 50 minutes away. And we went there 1 year for a week's holiday. It's not that far from home, really, but it's just a bit different. And the marina was built on a part of the coastline that becomes increasingly treacherous as you go up from Perth. It's very strong winds off the coast of Western Australia, and it was a very rocky area, and it said on the beach, do not swim here. Great, that's a great holiday, right? Because it's dangerous. And this is the back balcony of the place we stay at, looking over Mindari Marina. And there was nothing there 30 years ago. It was just sand and rocks, like Perth is, until they built this place that looks like sort of the south of Spain. And over there in the top corner, you can see where they've built the marina harbour bit, where it's the groin that protects this bit. And normally it's a howling gale in the afternoon and waves crashing into the rocks. On the bit of the photo you can't see. But this is what it's like, nice and clear and calm. And down this end there's a microbrewery and restaurant. And Jill and I went for a walk down there one evening and I was just heeding the people. And I said, and having fun, it was just hard to find a table. And I said to Jill, do you think anyone even thinks about Jesus in a place like this? And I think that's Australia. Everyone is crafting their own personal Mindari marina to keep the waves and the wind away from damaging them. That if I could live 80 years with 80% happiness, I could get away with it. It might be okay. And it can work as long as a rogue wave or a strong wind doesn't wash your Mindari marina away. But that's not how life works for most people all of their lives. And so you're ticking along in your Mindari marina and a rogue wave. Death, divorce, depression, job loss. And suddenly people go, this isn't working. Washes it away. Most Australians live on the hope that they can craft that long enough to keep away meaninglessness and purposelessness in life. That's not happening. It's not happening on a personal stage, and it's certainly not happening on a global stage. It's a very anxious world. I think Christianity has got something to speak into, a world that has looked for all these things all over the place and is struggling. We're finding that with the amount of people at Christian unions are finding at university campuses, young people coming up interested in Christianity. They're also interested in cults, because cults are on university campuses that are rated knots at the moment, because there's a meaning and purpose vacuum in our cultural moment. But we're always one rogue wave away from the good life being washed away, and then we start to ask some serious questions. I think the church can outpurpose the culture in how we live and what we think life's about. You see, for so long we've lived in this hermetically sealed world where everything... there's this material world and nothing breaks in and nothing goes out. And most people end up living life like that. But that doesn't work when things start to fall apart. I have a friend who used to be Christian and packed it all in. And she was a pretty strong Christian. And just threw it all away. And then last year, at the start of the year, her two twin granddaughters were killed when their mother distracted herself on the phone in the car and crashed into a tree. And she wrote on Facebook, "Lean on me, look to me, I will give you strength. The universe." The universe doesn't care. The universe is cold, impersonal, and indifferent. Purposelessness. Anything, you know, God whispers in our pleasures and shouts in our pains. We're in that situation in the West where people are coming back to ask hard questions because the stuff doesn't do it anymore. And that's our opportunity to say, do our lives look any different? Do you come to church? Well, they live for a very different purpose in life. They put themselves aside for the sake of others. Is that what our lives actually look like? Do we live with the joy that it's not like there's more and more jobs worth to live as a Christian, you know, that feeling. Are we living with the joy that I'm denying myself because I will gain life? Do we live that way? That's a challenge for us in the current context. What does our hope look like going forward compared to the rest of the world? Is it my hope that the right person gets into power and gives me back what I thought I had lost? Well, you get another chance for that in May. Now, Canberra, it doesn't matter what happens in Canberra, it's always the same, right? So, but that's the thing, right? Are we so hot about that issue that we can't see that even if the person we don't want gets in, there's a deep joy, meaning, and purpose in the gospel that transcends that? I think that's the future is going to look very interesting when people run out of the meaning and purpose project and don't know where to turn. And that's what we're finding at the moment. People are actually turning their way. is Tim Keller. Before he died, he wrote a great article in The Atlantic called, he said it was entitled, "The American Church is Due for Revival." He said one of the reasons is the modern self is exceptionally fragile. While having the freedom to define and validate oneself is superficially liberating, is also exhausting. You and you alone must create and sustain your identity. This has contributed to unprecedented levels of depression and anxiety and never satisfied longings for affirmation. The tide has gone so far out. Something's got to come back in. Tide's come back in. So we're living in a world where you can do you, be who you want, and then what happens? Who do you blame when it all falls apart? You've only got yourself to blame. How much affirmation do you need? I'll tell you how much. A little bit more, right? The gospel locks away the affirmation aspect because the person who knows you the most loves you the most. There's a security to belonging to Jesus in a world that is scratching around for meaning and purpose. That people go, those Bundaberg Bears, I don't like what they think about this, but there's something about them. And what does it make you look like in work? Well, you know, work is a hard place, apparently. I work. I've got a terrible boss. In our current culture, when work is so important in our world, and people find such deep meaning and purpose in order to survive, you will do almost anything. You'd be surprised at what you do. But if Christians are the people that don't shift blame from themselves to someone else if they got something wrong, and if they don't take credit for something that someone else does in the workplace, that will set you apart. They may think you're the terrible person because of what you believe, but if you're the person who isn't a gossip in the workplace, they're going to be the safest person for people to come to talk to. You've no idea how different it will be to be a Christian in the coming decades in any work situation. Because people will look for affirmation everywhere. And they will do anything to get it, including throw you under a bus at work. But you're not going to do that because you've got the affirmation thing locked away. You make clear, level-headed, honest decisions because you don't need to game it. Because the meaning and purpose stuff is sorted out. If I could tell that one thing to people who go to work on Monday mornings, that would be it. Live knowing that the affirmation thing is sorted out. That your meaning and purpose in life is not dependent on this roller coaster of your career and how it works out. And you will be liberated to work effectively and joyously in a world that's struggling to figure that out. That's why we say at the end of Anglican church services, go in peace, love, and serve the Lord at the end. Because you don't have to. Because nothing in your hand you've brought. You don't cling to it. And you go out to serve knowing you've been saved and set free and justified by Jesus. Nothing in work on Monday morning is there to justify you. Just sort that one out. I think it's a critical issue of meaning and purpose. It shapes so much of us. Alan O. Noble, his name is. I call him O. Noble Alan, which makes him sound like a knight of the realm. But anyway, if I am my own and belong to myself, then I must define who I am. My parents can name me and the government can issue me a social security number, but only I can decide my identity. The contemporary understanding of humanity decrees that each of us has the freedom and responsibility to define that identity. That's the world we live in. And if you're not your own, because 1 Corinthians says you're not, but you're bought for a price, the role is not to glorify yourself with your body, it's to glorify God with your body. As it says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, 20. That is exceptionally liberating. Mark Sayer says, we're drowning in freedoms, but thirsting for meaning. You can do anything you want in the world within the bounds of consent. The experience bucket in the West is overflowing. But the meaning and purpose bucket's got a hole in the bottom of it. And if you keep filling up the experience bucket, but it doesn't do the meaning and purpose thing, or you have to frantically keep filling that to compensate, you can see where that's going to lead. Having everything, but no reason for having it. I think that's where we are in the West. It's not to say that some of those things can't give you meaning and purpose, but you've got to keep pumping it in. It's only we who can say, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the disaster, the best is still yet to come. That's the point. If we live like that in the next 30 years, that will set us apart from a lot of people. And it will be repellently attractive to a lot of people. I'll give you an example, right? So Providence Church in Perth, where I attended, I planted one of the three Providence churches, and they get together, a bit like this, once a year, have a big party. And there's, there's the best preacher preaches to all three. I don't know what's wrong, they just must have not my taste. But anyway, the best musicians, if you're not on the, you're not on the A team, you just know it on that day, right? No matter what they say. And then afterwards, there's this party where you just have stalls and there's food and there's, you know, sheep selling and money. But anyway, it's fun. And then my mate Ollie, who goes to one of the other churches, came up to me, and he's the head of design for all the Westfield Shopping Centre fit outs nationally. Creative industry guy, he's a Christian, known him for nearly 40 years. And he said, I want to introduce you to someone. This is Claire. Claire works for me. She's just become a Christian. I was like, oh, a newbie, right? And I looked at her and I put on my Terminator 2 Arnie glasses to scan her, because I'm always, pastors always scanning rooms, seeing what they think of people. And she was white, Western, well-educated, creative industry person with a family, husband and kids over there, about the age of 40. And I went, no way, you're a white, Western educated, you know, well-educated, Western creative lady. You don't become Christian. You know, you're not a Chinese national student who, you know, rocked up on campus, was lonely and bored and didn't know. Next thing they're eating pizza and doing Bible studies and Mark. And they go, how did this happen, right? You're not that person. How did you become a Christian? And she goes, I just, there was something missing. I had everything. I just couldn't feel it's not right. So, and Ollie at work, you know, was going through COVID. Everyone was going through COVID and everyone's losing their jobs or their head, and he wasn't. And so I said, so what's your thing? And he said, oh, you know, I'm a Christian. Are you a Christian? I said, I wouldn't mind reading the Bible. Could you give me a Bible? Yeah, I can give you a Bible. So he gave her a Bible. She started reading it. And a few months later, that's what she's telling me. I said, I'll come to church with you and with your family. He said, yeah, you can come to church with our family. I said, then what happened? And I was waiting for the, you know, that. She said, well, the pastor preached a great sermon and I became a Christian. No, that's not true. That doesn't happen. Not to white Western, you know, well-educated women in their 40 happy families. That's nonsense. Tell me the truth. No, and that was the truth. Because she had it all. She had Mindari Marina. Wasn't enough. And then I asked her two questions. I said, how does it feel? She said, it feels light, like a burden's rolled off me. And then I couldn't think of anything else to ask, so I said, how else does it feel? And she said, it feels like I don't need the approval of other people anymore, if Jesus approves of me. This is a woman brought up where everyone got a trophy at school, and how much affirmation from other people was enough. Just a little bit more. Until Jesus comes along. I think we can play up, oh, it's really hard in culture there, but we've got something amazing to offer. And she comes to church. It's incredible. I think that's the future. The people are going to say, I've tried everything else. What have you got to offer? And it's the flip side of what we think we should be offering. You know, I try to cajole them. No. I want to show you how different this is to everything else we've ever explored. I don't think American Christianity is due for revival. I think Australian Christianity is due for revival as well on those questions. Time for a second one. The church will outrelate the culture. We're not alone. We're bound together to Christ. This is some verses I'm going to look at tomorrow. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. I watch this show called Park Therapy sometimes with my wife because I love soft furnishings. No, it's about apartments in New York. And you know the interesting thing about it is how many people live alone. 30% of Australian households are single dwelling. That's huge. In a place where we have a housing crisis, the price of houses is going up. We don't know how to live in community the way we used to know how to live in community, and we don't have to do it. And it's not like on apartment therapy that everyone that lives alone is wistfully waiting to live with someone else. They just like their crafted life at some level. We live alone. But I say this, people are not merely physically separating, but politically, culturally, and psychologically too. We're polarizing, cutting ourselves off deliberately, should be deliberately, not deliberated, from folk we don't agree with. We live in an increasingly fractured age where you're not quite sure if you're going to be cancelled for something. You're not sure how that's going to go. Relationally, we don't know how to engage with other people who we disagree with. And then you bring us together in church. How's that working out? And so the gospel doesn't say, we'll get together and we'll form some unity project which we'll then focus on that will... The gospel is this: maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't attain it. God has, by the power of the Spirit, brought people together, and we'll look at it tomorrow, Ephesians 2, and he says, maintain that. Not come up with it. Because that's our culture at the moment. We're looking for something that will unify an increasingly fractured culture. Look at this. I went to the NBL match on the Pride Round the year before last with my son, Declan. And we went to the game as stronger as one across the top of the stadium. And it was, you sit down in your chair and there was a large piece of cardboard with the LGBTQI and trans flag on it. And on the back of it, it said, when you hear the sound of the horn, liars, you're supposed to hold up this card and wave it because we're stronger as one. Oh, wow, it's the unity project. See, our world's looking around going, we're all fractured. What's our stronger as one? You do you. That's our stronger as one. Our common denominator in our culture is you do you. And honestly, it was a really hot night. So by half time when that was going to happen, everyone was just fanning themselves with it anyway. But no one really did it. A few people did. Because my son's sitting next to me and thought this is it's our fiery furnace moment, right? But it wasn't. And modern stadia are designed to get you back out into the streets really quickly. And the moment of unity just dissipated as we all fled out. You can't do it. This isn't stronger as one. That's not what unity looks like. They're not out-relating the church. They don't know how to deal with deep difference. We just all had to flee out to the trains and the buses and what's Perth, the taxis, and get home and go back to our own lives. We're trying to forge an identity in a place that we don't have anything together that's bringing us together. And you can see how that can raise some trouble. If we could find something really toxic to gather around on the left or the right, we would do it if it promised us unity. Those are the things we'll experience over the next 30 years. This deep tribalism on either side, saying, no, this is the future that will bring us together, or this is the future that will bring us together, and we're saying it in actually the church. And you see it in lots of sports, don't you? We talked about personal choice before. And the problem is that Robert Beller, who is this guy, who coined the term expressive individualism, says just at the as when we're moving in many ways to an ever greater validation of the sacredness of the individual person, Our capacity to imagine a social fabric that would hold individuals together is vanishing. Everyone says, you can't get a good volunteer at church these days. Well, they say it all the time to me. Steve, I know you can't, but you can't get it. They just say, at least Steve's keeping up to the team, going to do right chat. Yeah? And the other Steve? Where's the other Steve? I see that hand. Yeah. Better see you at lunch, buddy. Yeah. What we call mediating institutions that mediate the individual from the state, all those things are falling apart. Volunteer organisations. You can't get a good volunteer anywhere, never mind church. It's why the Lions and the Rotaries and all those are just fading away as people concentrate on their Mindari Marina life. And everything is highly transactional about, if you can do that for me, then I'll be involved, but I'm not serving. A social fabric to hold us together is vanishing. It's incredible. And here we are, right? You just don't realize the superpower of belonging to a group of people that if someone's sick, five meals appear on the doorstep. Or someone dies, and people come together. That happened at school, when my kids were at school. The grandfather of one of the families, beloved guy, used to drop the kids off. He died. And the ladies, none of them were Christian, but they were astonished at the amount of meals from the Christian friends at the school just automatically appeared. And to the point that one of them said to me, it was interesting how the church people, the people that just came around with the meal, do you get together and decide that? No, that's who we are. That's who we are. I'll go to the next one. Yeah, this is another thing I think is problematic in our culture. In fact, I will flick back to what Tim Keller says about forgiveness. He says, the new shame and honour culture that we live in either produces a heavily inquisitorial merit forgiveness approach or leads people to abandon forgiveness altogether. At the centre of who we are were people who have been forgiven by Jesus. At the center of who we are, according to Ephesians, is a God who broke down the wall of hostility vertically and horizontally. And we'll go into this in Ephesians 2 tomorrow. That the dividing wall of hostility this way has been broken by the work of the cross this way. And that liberates us to form community in a way that is costly to us and servant-hearted to other people. And it allows us to forgive each other. We can harumph about how bad the culture is all we like, but if in church we solve an unforgiveness problem by Mrs. Jones sitting over that end of the building and Mrs. Smith sitting over that end of the building, we haven't solved anything. We're going to be the community that does deep, costly forgiveness and outrelates the culture. Example. Did I tell you I run? I didn't. But I'm going to again. I'll tell something. Because runners tell you they run, right? I'll tell you what you can tell. You don't have to know. I can tell you. How do you know a vegan's a vegan? They'll tell you. A vegan runner is just...
Very sick.
I did run past a lady in a race who had "I'm a vegan runner" on the back of her shirt. I was like, how's that working out for you? Not enough protein. Anyway, running. TSRC, Tony Smith Run Club. It kind of looks like a partisan group from Belgrade in the 1950s, but it's not. So, this is it. This is Julian. This is Tony Smith, great runner. Is pacing the 3 hours for the Sydney Marathon this year. And this is Kat, also a great runner, now is in America. And Julian is a lapsed Irish Catholic from Northern Ireland. And I'm a Protestant from Northern Ireland. And she said to me one day when she was running, because if you run with people for a marathon, you start to, you know, you get to know them, you run thousands of kilometres together. And I was chatting with her, and I belong to another run group, and she belongs to this one, but sort of came to ours from time to time. And you get to talking about life. And one day in about 2021, after the 2 weeks of lockdown that we had for COVID in Perth, it was terrible. she said to me, I envy you Christians. I said, why do you envy us Christians? You can't envy us Christians. You're a lapsed Irish Catholic. You're supposed to hate us. And she goes, how are you just all banded together during right? It's like just you did life together and helped each other out all the time. I've never seen anything like that. No, that's interesting. I said, well, what about, you know, this is at one run club. What about Tony Smith's run club? Don't they do that? And she goes, no. I said, well, look, why not? She said, I don't know. I said, I know. Says, at the center of our community is not running. At the center of our other run club is Jesus. But the center of your run club is running. And I said, what would happen if you fell out with each other? She said, it's done. I said, well, if we fall out with each other, we can solve it because Jesus is at the center of our run club, not running. What happened a year later? Tony Smith on the phone to me in tears because it's all blown apart. They had a lot of fallout with them. The girls did there in the group, those two in particular. And I phoned Jillian. I said, remember what I said? She said, I said, can't you? I'm never going to forgive him. I said, really? Never going to forgive him. So at the start of races, because they're all sub elites, they're all in the front, they stand here. And everyone else who's against Tony stands here. They can't come together. The unifying factor isn't there in running. The unifying factor isn't there as stronger as one in your personal sexual identity. We're going to outrelate the culture because at the center of our culture is Jesus and the broken hostility rule between this way and then that way. And if we can't do that, we don't have that much to offer a fracturing world. That's why unforgiveness is so bad in the church. Forgive one another because it's sensible. Forgive one another because it'll grow your church. Forgive one another because it'll make love. No, forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's how we outrelate the culture. Because some of you people are really hard to get on with. And if you don't know who they are, it could be you, right? But you're supposed to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's how we're going to outrelate the culture. We've got to lean into that in a culture which doesn't know how to do forgiveness anymore, but is very transactional and cancellation culture. Mike, got 5 minutes. We'll see how we go. The other thing I want to say is the church will outlast the culture because we've got eternity on the horizon. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Our biggest problem in our world, the fear, is that what's the point? Where are we headed? See, I've got the slide up. This is where it feels like, doesn't it? Or this? They both look as wacky to me. One is the other, right? You've got hard right, you've got hard left. And where's the future? And politics has become our new transcendence. Political opponents are akin to reprobates and sinners. Politicians are the new priesthood. The election of our political enemies will usher in hellish conditions, and the election of our political saviours will usher in nirvana. Hello, Canberra. Right? Thank you for all you've given us in the last couple of years of our life. It's been emotional. We've got this level of fight where you take God out of the framework and something fills it. It's usually politics at the moment. It's hot. And we don't know where we're going as a future. And we don't know where we're going as a future anyway, even if you get the right party in. I scrubbed out the last word there. We are beyond, starts with F. There were hundreds of these posters all over Melbourne University. Someone took a photograph and sent it to me. Hundreds of them. And if you're a great young law student walking to your legal your studies that day and the lecture, and you're going to do great things in law, you're walking past 100 posters that say, what's the point? The place is going to burn up anyway. The discombobulation that puts in your brain, the cognitive dissonance, is huge. Live your best life now. But we're going to burn the place down or blow it up so it doesn't matter anyway. That's the tension we've got with a lot of people today, especially a younger generation asking hard questions. Can you imagine that? And that's why you get this young woman, Louise, who shut down the M25 in London by sitting in one of the gantries above it and said, I'm here because we don't have a future. And what are you offering her? What's the world like? And it's become almost religion to talk about it, because you have to talk about these things in a way that solve it now or everything's going to finish. Remember the movie? How does he solve the problem and the crisis of the world?
Deletes half the people.
But you know, the scary bit of that movie is him sitting down at the end, looking out over what I just looked out over this morning, over a vista, and going, and slightly smiling. We're looking for solutions that destroy people in order to save something. We can't keep that going in our heads. Now, I'm going to talk about this a bit further tomorrow, maybe in the Q&A. But I think, I wrote the last chapter of Future Proof about the climate, because I wasn't thinking about it, and then I realised a lot of younger people, especially, because I think I'll be dead by then anyway. But what does the Bible say about where we're going? What does the new heaven and earth hope look like for us? And how do we get there? And how do we steward the earth well at the same time as our hope is placed in a new creation? Or, more to the point, we steward the earth well because our hope is placed in a new creation. Why do you glorify God with your bodies now? Because on the last day you'll be raised in that body. That's where we're going. So Christians have a great future hope, and it has to bleed back into this age in the way we live our lives now. Whatever the future looks like in 2055, the church will still be here going along. And if we stay to those basics, out relating, out purposing, and out lasting the culture, we will be exactly where we're supposed to be, whether it's hoverboards or not. Right? When we do costly forgiveness, when we don't just serve ourselves, when we serve others, and when we look for a hope beyond this age and don't tie all of our meaning into 80 years at 80% happiness, that will serve us well. I'll leave it at that, because I feel like I could do 5 hours of that, but we can talk about a Q&A tomorrow. Tomorrow morning, Ephesians 2, and I'll read up on that. We're going to look at what it means to live the kind of lives in the kind of setting that seems a little similar to ours today. So let's leave it at that. I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you that we could spend time listening to these issues, but recognizing that it might make much sense. Help us as we unpack your word tomorrow, that your Holy Spirit will speak your words to our lives. Thank you for singing today that we were able to do. Nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to your cross we cling. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and all he's done for us and every future hope he's given us. We thank you that he gave up his life for us, that the King of all put his interests and desires aside and served us. We're grateful for that. May we maintain the unity of the Spirit that he has gifted to us, who he has gifted to us. And therefore, be at peace with one another. Amen.
Amen.